Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the gospel according to Matthew, chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Once again, as I read these ancient words, listen for something new that's being spoken into your life and into your heart at this particular point in your faith journey. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. When he went out again about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why are you standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, "Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first." When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The kingdom of God is like this. This is what it's like. It's like a landowner. And then Jesus tells a story that I just read for you. It is his number one sermon topic, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's just about all that Jesus talks about. In fact, at one point Jesus says this, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities, for I was sent for this purpose." You see? The kingdom of God was central in the ministry and message of Jesus. He said, "The kingdom of God is like this. To what should I compare the kingdom of God? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened." He also said, "The kingdom of God is as if someone should scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow, he does not know how. It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea." And on, no. You know the stories. Most of us have heard these stories time and time and time again across many years. But why? That has to be our number one question, right? Why? Why the obsession? Well, maybe it was the tendency of Jesus' hearers to get sidetracked with other issues, like, who's number one? Who's number one? Or, when are the Romans going to get theirs? You know, people then, not unlike people now, talk about everything else, but the one thing that Jesus was especially passionate about. Why do you think that's the case? Well, let me give you a hint. It's tough. Kingdom talk and kingdom ideas are very, very tough to handle. We don't like it. We don't want to hear about it. So please move on. Thank you. Friends, I'm with you on this. But the problem is, we can't move on. We can't move on. You see, we are disciples. We are followers. We are members of the body of Christ. The kingdom of God is what we do. That's what we do. We reveal the kingdom to those who can't see it. Jesus said, when asked by Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, he said to them, the kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for in fact, the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is among us. And it brings into play, it is brought into plain view when we dare to live into our calling as disciples. Okay, that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Well, how about this? For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyards, and so on and so on. You remember the rest of it. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first. When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to them, friends, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last the same that I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous? You know, first thing I think when I hear this story is, any ideas? Right. Lawsuit. This is just not right. The ones that worked all day are getting a raw deal. That's not right. It's not fair. It's not just. In some ways, this passage ties into what we were talking about last week. You remember that? Of course you don't. Of course you don't. Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive? You remember now? Maybe. Anyway, in some ways, this passage about the workers in the vineyard ties into our discussion about forgiveness. They both are connected to being right and to being wronged. But having said this, the parable of the workers in the vineyard is even more problematic for us than the idea of repetitive forgiveness. And the reason being is that it is out of our control. You see, in today's scenario here in this parable, we are not being offended. We are not being violated. We are not being sinned against. Even if we are the workers who started first thing in the morning. You see, we agreed on our wages. And we got what we agreed to. But even then, it just doesn't sit right with us. Well, it didn't sit right with Jonah either. You heard that passage earlier. The Ninevites, those folks who were outside of Jonah's faith community, those who were different than Jonah, those people that Jonah just could not stand, those folks repented of all things and they changed because of Jonah's work. But it didn't sit right with Jonah. It didn't matter to Jonah. In fact, it ticked him off when they repented and then God relented. Jonah should have been overjoyed, right? Well done, well done. But he wasn't, was he? No. In fact, he was mad enough to die. Well, what is it? What is it? What is it that so rattled Jonah's cage and in turn, so rattled those workers in the vineyard, and then 2,000 years later, still rattles us? I have one word for you. Charisma. Charisma. That's what it was. It was charisma. Now, what in the heck is that? It's a Greek word. Does that help? How about the English cognate? Charisma. charisma. You've heard that, haven't you? Charisma. Have you ever met someone that has charisma? Sure you have. We all have. In fact, most of you have it. And if you have charisma, where did you get it? How did you get it? Can you learn it? Can you acquire it? Absolutely not. Charisma is a gift. And that's exactly what it is. It is a gift. Friends, sometimes we call that unearned, unmerited, unexpected gift. We call it, that's right, we call it kairos, grace. That's what the parable's about. That's what the entire gospel, you know, tradition is all about. Grace. You know, it's about the gift of God's grace, of God's presence, of God's restorative spirit, readily and accessible and abundant. But for some reason, we seem to have an extremely difficult time getting our hearts and our minds around the concept. You know, somehow, when wrestling with its theological dimensions, let's say, we tend to confuse grace with justice. You know, you see, justice we can appreciate. Justice we can understand. And we're able to draw on that great image, that awesome metaphor of the balanced scales. But grace? Grace is a bit more slippery and a bit more troublesome to us. Again, I hate to be the bearer of good news, but I must. Friends, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is a place, a reality that is absolutely not grounded in fairness or justice or what seems right to us. No, it's grounded in a God who embraces first and asks questions later. Like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, the first words are, "Welcome home, son," not, "What have you done?" But we don't like that. I don't like that. He didn't deserve such a welcome. You know, I have shared this concept with you before, but hear it again. It's something that the amazing person, amazing human being, and theologian Henry Nouwen used to say. He would say that birthdays are incredibly important things. He said birthdays need to be celebrated. And they need to be celebrated more than a successful exam or a promotion or a victory, because to celebrate a birthday means to say to someone, "Thank you for being you." You know, celebrating a birthday is exalting life and being glad for it. On a birthday, we do not say, "Thanks for what you did or what you said or what you accomplished." No, we say, "Thank you for being born and being among us." Friends, that's the metaphor for which we have been looking. Birthdays, and I guess I had birthdays on my mind. We do have four big birthdays in our family during September. But anyway, birthdays. At their heart, birthdays are about grace. Think about it. But again, we always seem to mess things up. Let me give you an example here. We can't help ourselves. Grace is never enough for us. I think I've heard a song like that. Anyway, think about this. Christmas. Let's just use that example. Christmas. Christmas is a celebration of Jesus' birth, right? It's a birthday celebration. It is the ultimate celebration. The celebration of the ultimate gift, I guess we should say. The ultimate act of grace. The gift. A birthday. Well, across the centuries, the celebration of Christmas has evolved. At first, it was the embracing of the mystery we call incarnation, in which our lives are graced by the gift of the sacred. Then at some point along the way, as a sign of our thanksgiving, we begin to extend gifts to others as part of the festivities. It was kind of a natural outpouring of ourself. But then ironically, things were tweaked again. And the parameters of the celebration were fine-tuned with the introduction of the list. The list. And you know what I'm talking about, right? Sure. the naughty and nice list. It's very intriguing to me, really, the idea that if you are nice, you will get more. But if you are naughty, you will get nothing. Well, maybe a hunk of carbon. Don't you find that interesting? We're celebrating grace, but using a scale of justice to administer our celebration. You know, I'm convinced that Jesus tells this parable, this story that is before us, in order to tick off his hearers. You know, tick us off. To scandalize him, to scandalize us. And because the story is so outrageous, in a countercultural sort of way, it stops them in their tracks. It stops us in our tracks. There's nothing that can be said in response. It can't be discussed. It just makes no sense. You know, as a clinical theory goes, if you can stop a destructive cycle of thought, bring it to a complete state of stillness, even for just a moment, you have the opportunity to reinitiate a movement of self that takes the individual in a new direction, a new spiritual direction. Jesus said, go and learn what this means. He gets us to stop. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It sounds like a koan for us, right? Okay, what does it mean? What does it mean? What does it look like? What does grace look like? I don't know. But it looks a lot different than my life looks. It's my belief that a grace-driven life must begin with a new vision of the world. A world of which we get a glimpse in the parables. A new vision in which your faith practice is not viewed as time served, as in, I've gone to church every single Sunday for my whole life, even though I didn't want to go, so therefore I deserve X. But out of a transformative way of doing life grounded in God. That's the vision. And this requires a radical new ecclesiology in which there's no such thing as a church visitor, you know, because grace permits no such designation. There are no Ninevites. There are no others. So what do we do? How do we appropriate that vision? Where do we start? Well, I think it's a very organic process for most. It's an unfolding. We live into it, right? We practice our way into it. We begin to practice mercy, literally. We practice mercy in our day-to-day lives and in our own ways, but consciously. And concomitantly, we begin to practice forgiveness. We actually forgive others, forgive someone, regardless of their disposition toward us and their violation. We just do it. And then we begin to practice seeing others as children of God, as housing the Spirit of God in themselves. We see them in the grocery store. There's a child of God. In the park, at work, cutting us off in traffic. There goes a child of God. Bless their hearts. Hey, even in Chapel Hill, go Duke. And as counterintuitive as it may seem at times, these practices, you know, mercy and forgiveness and seeing others as children of God will change us. They will change us into Christ. Friends, it's called grace. Go and practice. See you next week. Thanks be to God. Amen.